I think the Lord is meeting all of us, and it's been a wonderful couple of days now, and we trust Him to meet us all the way through. We have a great, good God. Now, before we get into things, I wanted to just take a few minutes to show you who we're worshiping. And this is, some of you are familiar with Lou Giglio. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's just mind-boggling, blowing circuits up there. I mean, it's more than we can comprehend. Did you get what he was saying? That is our solar system. And then you compare that to the United States, Canada, and Alaska. That's the galaxy. So here I've got our solar system in our hands, you know. I can just toss it around and here we go. Well, I know when you look at that, if you have any impression like I do, you just feel it's incomprehensible. But God is incomprehensible. He's way above and beyond us. And then you think about this. I think about this verse in particular. Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. That's the question, isn't it? But God is love. It's just the nature of his being. And that's wonderful for you and me. Why did he make all this that you and I can't even see, that we can't even appreciate in one sense? Maybe someday we will appreciate it. He made it all for his own good pleasure. Doesn't have to be for ours. He's God. He can make this stuff for his own pleasure and his own glory and his own honor. And he has. But you and I are special in the universe. He valued mankind above every other creature and created thing in the whole of the universe because he valued himself with us. Jesus became a man and died in our place. Wow. You are the highest priced item in the entire universe because he valued his own life and equated it with yours. That's the God we worship and the God we serve. Let's pray together. Father, how can we ever begin to take in what is infinite? So majestic and mighty are you, and so above us and beyond us. We know that we can't unless you choose to reveal yourself to us, but you have. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld your glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. And we just thank you for that self-revelation, your desire to give yourself and communicate with us upon this earth. We say, blessed be the name of the Lord. So, Father, we commit this time to you and we ask that you would meet us, teach us, and instruct us in your ways. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn again now to John chapter 4. This passage we've been considering here together about worship. As we recall, if you do recall, what we had to say about this yesterday, here this woman comes to him and her question is, you know, where's the best place to worship? Is it on this mountain here in Samaria, or is it down in the south in the mountain Zion where Jerusalem's located? But you realize, don't you, that all those are questions are outward things. That's the externals. And so how does Jesus answer her? In John chapter 4, he says this, "Woman, believe me," and verse 21 here, "the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what is Jesus saying here? What He's emphasizing to her is this. Look, it isn't the externals that matter. It's what's on the inside, isn't it? It doesn't matter where it is. It matters what it is. Is it real? Is it real worship? Is it something that is in spirit and truth? The real worship is about what's happening inside, not on the outside. Now, we all know we can go through the motions, don't we? And, you know, you want to do it right, but sometimes you're just not with it. But we know we can all, you know, raise our hands and at the right moment and try to get into things and all that. And sometimes you do. And truthfully, I think it's so sweet when I see some of you just abandon yourselves to the Lord. That almost brings tears to my eyes when you're so absorbed in Him that you don't know anybody else is in the room. That's super sweet to me. But you all know, too, that you could go through all the motions and it not really be real. So one of these guys could take a liking to one of you girls and I think I'll show her how spiritual I am. I'm going to, oh, Lord, I wonder if she's watching. Maybe she would need to see some of these, you know. Let's see if she sees one of these killer biceps I've got here. You know, you're not really worshiping the Lord at all, are you? That's kind of distant from your mind at the moment, but you hope you leave the right impression in the right places and know all of that. Now, you know, when you're in your better moments, that isn't worship at all. You're just going through the motions. Well, real worship is in spirit and truth. Those are big words, Jesus said. And He says this in a very emphatic way here. Because look what He says here. That He talks about worship, and the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then He says this in verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, if it is to be worship at all. So it can't be just words. Jesus lamented, or the Father lamented about the children of Israel, and Jesus lamented about the Pharisees of His day. This people worships Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. He wasn't deceived by this. He knew that they weren't really worshiping God. They were just going through the motions, just singing the words. So what is real worship? That is the question. If it's in spirit, in truth, then what really is it? Well, I like this quote by Donald Whitney in Spiritual Disciplines. He was very enlightening to me when I read it. No matter what you are saying or singing or doing at any moment, you're worshiping God only when you are focused on Him and thinking of Him. Now look, I don't want to discourage you in worship either, because a lot of times, you know, we mindlessly sing stuff and you're not really in it. But, you know, sometimes I'm in church and I'm hearing things, and you know what I'm trying to do, though, when it takes a little effort, but they might be singing a whole bunch of stuff. I want to lock in on God. I will extract from all the words being sung, if I can, one phrase or something that enables me to just lock in on the Lord. And then I worship Him personally on that basis. Because understand that it isn't just singing words that are going to really make for real worship. It's where our minds are. Are we locked in on God when we're worshiping and when we're singing? And you may have to work at it sometimes to get there, but take what's offered. The musicians, they're offering you all kinds of things to snatch and to take up so that you can focus on the Lord. So what is this? Now, this expression to worship in spirit and truth is not one that comes readily to the forefront with those that write commentaries. They seem to struggle a little bit as to understanding. The best I could find was by A.W. Pink, and he had this to say about it. All this is from his commentary on the Gospel of John. And I think it's very enlightening what he has to say. To worship in spirit is to worship spiritually. Not just like school spirit, like super emotions. But no, it's deeper than that. It's a spiritual thing, not a fleshy thing. To give to God the homage of an enlightened mind, an affectionate heart. Those are big words, but it's intelligent. It's not just emotional, it's intelligent. There's something here about God where you've attached your attention, where you've put your focus about God. So it's an enlightened mind. And in response to what you see or know about God, there's a loving affection for Him. So you put those two together, and that's the kind of spiritual encounter with God that he's looking for the one who really worships him. You might say, well, that sounds sort of deep to me. But you know what? If you know him, I know you've already done this, haven't you? And you've had sweet moments with the Lord when you just lost in wonder, love, and praise of him. And it just flows out of your heart for him, and that's glorious. He seeks this, doesn't he? He says, for these are the ones he seeks, worshipers like this. And we saw yesterday how transforming that is. When you and I are worshiping him, we're transformed into his image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's wonderful. So entering into that, you are made to worship God, as we all are. Now, what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, Pink says this, to worship in truth is to worship Him according to the truth. That is the Word of God. In a manner suited to the revelation He has made of Himself. Now, that becomes hugely important because sadly it is possible, and Barrett has mentioned some of these misconceptions, excuse me, it's possible to have false concepts of God, things that really aren't even worthy of Him. Tozer was the one who pointed out that really idolatry for us is simply creating an idea of God that's unworthy of Him. And you know this happens, doesn't it? That people are worshiping a God that really doesn't exist. But they enjoy worshiping Him. I mean, I hate to tell you these sordid stories, but you know, without me telling you, this happens all the time. I knew this guy, he tried to counsel with him a little bit, but wow. He would go Sunday nights and to his church, and you know, they would worship, he and his girlfriend would worship the Lord together and get really into it. It was a charismatic church, and they probably prayed and spoke in tongues, and they were all into it. And then afterwards, he said, on usually a regular basis, they would go home together and he would spend the night with her. Now, we look at that and say, there's a disconnect here between you worshiping this God and then the life you're living that's in defiance of the God and His Word and His rules and His laws. What's the disconnect here? Well, the fact is they weren't worshiping the real God of the Bible. And that happens, doesn't it? People have in their minds that this God that I'm worshiping, the world gets this much of it. They said, God loves me unconditionally. Yeah, I like that. That means I can do whatever I please, and he's still going to love me, care for me, protect me, and take care of me. And that's super. And God is gracious. So, you know, no matter what happens, he's going to turn around and work it for good. And so, you know what subtly is going on? This is a lie of Satan. It's a lie. Remember, what was the first lie that Satan told is, you shall not surely die. What is that saying? It's saying there are no consequences to your rebellion. There are no consequences to your sin whatsoever. Now he says the same lie, only uses Christian words. Now God loves you unconditionally, so there's not going to be any consequences of any real measure to your sin. I know a woman in town, she had children, and the man had children. They're in an evangelical church, and they have an affair. They divorce their true spouses and marry each other. And when they're confronted with this, their remark was this, well, we know we've done wrong, but we know God is gracious, and he's going to work it for good in our children and everybody else. Look, there are consequences to sin every time. Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ, thank the Lord, cleanses us from all sin. Vertically, your relationship, no matter what you've done, said or done or been involved in, thank God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin, and we can be restored to our relationship with God immediately. Praise his name. But horizontally, you can create a mess that you have to live with the rest of your life. There are consequences that go along with sin, and God doesn't erase them because he's righteous and just. And he wants us to know that sin's a bad deal for everybody. Look at this, which we find in Exodus chapter 34. We like half of this really a lot. We're okay with it. It's the other half we don't like so much. Exodus 34 is when God revealed himself to Moses in his goodness. And here's what God says. Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sins. Hallelujah. That's wonderful, Lord. Yeah, let's put the period right there. But he doesn't. And he goes on to say this. He says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children. Others suffer when you sin. That's sad, but it's true. They're diminished by your sins. And on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Wow. Now, I wish it weren't so, but it is. But this is part also of God's goodness. He's describing the goodness of the Lord. Goodness isn't just washing over your sin. Goodness is upholding a standard of right living. That also is good, morally good. When we read verses like Romans 8:28, we all love that verse, and we should. Paul says, we know this, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. There are three Greek words for good. One is, kalos is one of them. Krestos is another. Both of those mean pleasant, sweet, nice, desirable. He didn't use those words. He isn't promising you that everything's going to just work out according to your plan for yourself. It's all going to give you all the things you want. No. The word there is agathos, and it means morally good. What he promises, in spite of our sin, is he's going to bring you out of it. On the other side of it, you'll be more like Christ. You know, David sinned horribly. He sinned against the Lord by murder and adultery. And God forgave him. David's relationship with the Lord was restored. But you know, his family felt the impact of his sin, didn't they? They did. And God said, you've sinned, and there's going to be consequences to that sin. The sword will never depart from your house. And then you have Amnon, who raped his half-sister, committing the sin of his father. And then you have Absalom, who killed Amnon, once again committing the sin of his father. It's a horrible thing, but we leave examples in the trail behind us. There are consequences to sin. I wish I could tell you, no, don't worry about it. But that would be as big a lie as Satan would tell Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, we have every reason to fear God in this respect, because he's well able to mitigate those circumstances that we create. He can lessen them for us. But whomever he loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is the God we're dealing with. And we have to worship the real God, not the one that we would kind of wish was there, but the one who really is there, the holy God, the righteous one. Remember Lucy in Chronicles of Narnia, they're telling her about this lion, Aslan. And she says, well, you know, is he a tame lion? No, he's not a tame lion, but he is a good lion. Tame means somebody's controlling him. God is not controlled by anybody, anywhere, at any time. He does whatever he pleases. And so part of that would make us really terrified if we didn't know the kind of person he really is. Now let's look and think along those lines, though. If we're going to worship him here in spirit and in truth, what does worship then really mean? What's it going to entail? Well, number one, we said that we need to be focused on him when we're worshiping. As best you, it's hard to do sometimes, but try to blot out everything else and everybody else and just lock in on the Lord. Secondly, if you're going to worship him rightly, then he is the supreme being, and therefore he ought to be valued above everything else. You cannot worship God and mammon, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6. And Barrett talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2, that this is reasonable worship, is to surrender all that you are to him. It's only reasonable, and that is worship. So worship entails more than just words. Real worship involves a way of life. It's more about the choices we make than the words we speak, isn't it? Because if you go and sing, and I encourage that. We have a lot of the conferences worship, and I enjoy it. But you know, if you go back and just go back to the same old sins, what are you really saying is, I value my sin more than I value God, in spite of what I just sang. So real worship involves a commitment of your whole being to God, that you value him supremely. And therefore, choices are perhaps a better understanding of where you are worshiping and how you're worshiping. So it's about choices we make more than the words we speak. This seems hard, and I'm not trying to diminish your enjoyment of God, because I love the shorter and longer catechisms. What is the chief end of man? man's chief end is to glorify God, and I'm glad they added this, and enjoy Him forever. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forever. He loves for you to enjoy Him. He delights in that. But it's got to be the God of the Bible. And He's to be valued supremely in all things. That's real worship. Now, sadly, we can get these false concepts, and the Lord Himself addresses this whole issue. God is not just a big man. He's very different to what you and I are. Now, we can see Lou Giglio realize He's way, 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 way bigger than you and me. But He's just totally unlike us in so many ways. So you say, wait a minute, Mr. Johnson, wait a minute, Dan. Aren't we made in His image? We're made in the image of God. Yes, that's true, unlike other animals on the earth. But that's a tough question, too. In what way are we in the image of God? And theologians, they really struggle on this one, too. But one thing we can look at, how do we differ from animals? Well, in two ways. Animals, they operate on the basic instinct and the pain and pleasure principles. Two principles govern them. They're just hardwired by God to act in a certain way. And then you can train them, and they relate in life to pain and pleasure. And that's why we can train dolphins and all kinds of animals. We reward them with fish and pat them on the head. And, you know, and negatively, you don't want to get them mad at you so you don't shock them. But if you're training a dog, you can do that. And don't get me on the difference between dogs and cats. I know you're cat lovers here, but, you know, I mean, I like cats. They're cute and all that, but let's face it, the only thing a cat has going for it is that it doesn't bark. But it will meow you to death, you know, endlessly. But listen, have you ever seen a seeing eye cat? Do blind people use cats? No, because cats are so self-centered, they could care less about whoever their master is. And does anybody have a watch cat, you know, that protects your home? Nah, he's not going to protect your home. He could care less about your home until it's feeding time. Then he kind of cares about it. And, you know, dogs are hardwired to be loyal and to protect their master and all that. Some of that's pain pleasure. They're going to protect you because you're the source of their food. And you do convey affection on them, so they have some sense of loyalty to you. But you know, man is beyond that, way, way beyond that. Not just our intellectual capacities, but in this sense, we are moral beings. As human beings, we will forego pleasure and accept pain because it's the right thing to do. Now, we're not animals. We're way beyond that. We're made in the image of God. We have a moral element within us, and even with lost people, they all have some sense of right and wrong. And they'll do it even when it isn't seemingly to their best advantage. They can override that, but it's still coded into them because we're moral beings. So that men will die. They'll let themselves be martyred for the Lord because it's right. It's the right thing to do. And we are connected to God in a unique way beyond any other creature, said angels. You don't see squirrels out here building little altars and, you know, bowing down to whatever pile of, instead of, what is it, all those Ice Age thing, you know, Scratch. He did worship an acorn. But I hope you realize that's not a real squirrel there. But no, the animals don't build altars. They don't worship anything. They just exist and live. But man does everywhere, all around the globe. we just have this innate sense that we're connected to a being above us and beyond us. We have a capacity for worship. This is built into us. I would say there's one other way in which we're made in the image of God. Dominion. Unlike others, even angels, God gave man a realm to rule like he has. He rules over the entirety of the universe. And so he gave us a little realm to rule over. And we advocated, we gave it away to Satan. And little g, he's called the God of this world, meaning it's a poetic thing. He's a ruler like God is a ruler. But you were meant to have dominion on this earth. We were meant. It's part of our birthright. And we gave it away. But the man, Christ Jesus, he's going to take it back. He already has taken it back. He's now Lord of Lords, King of Kings. A man rules over everything as he was intended to rule in this sphere. But understand this about God. He's so really unlike us. Think about it this way. All right, so here's my shadow here. Okay, think of it in this sense about the difference between me and the shadow. The shadow here is two-dimensional, colorless. It's just gray or dark here. You can't tell much about it. You don't know what color my eyes are. If you just look at my shadow here, there's very little you can really discern about me. And my shadow doesn't talk. It doesn't communicate. It doesn't do much anything. Unless sign language could be done, but that's me and it follows suit. But I have color to me, and I'm three-dimensional, and I do communicate. So the difference between a shadow and the real item is so vastly different. God, we're made in the image of God, but it is a very vague resemblance to who and what he is. Except this. He wants to conform you to his image. And when we come to Christ, he immediately begins the process of making you and me in our character more and more like him. All right, who is it we're to worship? In John chapter 4, and this is a lot for us to, I know, consider, and really what I'm doing here is just to throw it all out there with the hopes that you can go back and think again about these things. Look what he says in John 4, 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So who is this God? Well, we're going to come to this. We're going to put it into three categories. Now, this isn't the way most people do it. They just call them the attributes of God. But I've broken it down for you into three categories. His essence, his abilities, and his character. Now, I think this is somewhat more helpful to you than mainly the way you'd see it in systematic theologies. But we understand, who are we worshiping? Well, what about his essence? God, he tells us, is spirit. Okay, there's a lot to this. And understand, don't be frustrated, but we're going to have to go quickly through this. But that means he's not material. He's not bound by a physical body. He's not, we say, corporal. He doesn't have a body. He's spirit. So he can be everywhere at once. He is infinite. That word passes our understanding. But in Psalm 147:5, and if you can copy down these verses, at least you can go back and read them sometime. It simply says his understanding is infinite. And it is, there's no end to God. There's no limits put upon him. In Psalm 90 in verse 2, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. You have no beginning of days nor ending of years. He's always there and always has been there. That's unlike us. We had a beginning. We have a semi-ending. where this we leave this body, but we're going to finally be reunited to a glorified body and live. But you're eternal now, but you had a beginning. He had no beginning and no ending of year. He always was. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was and is and ever shall be. This is our God. So He's infinite. He is a Trinity in unity. He's the supreme being. But He's really unlike us in this regard. Now, there's evidence of this. Let us make man in our image, I think, is an obvious reference to the Trinity, because He doesn't consort with angels, and He's not making man in the image of angels. He's making man in the image of Himself. And really, even the Deuteronomy 6 is like the phrase of all phrase for Jewish people, Shema, O Israel, Elohim Adonai, Eloheinu, Elohim Echad, meaning the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is God, the Lord our God is one. That word Echad means it's like a cluster of grapes is one grape cluster, but it's many parts to it. But there's interesting, it doesn't just use the numerical word for one, but a composite of oneness. And that is all pointing to a Trinity of beings. Now, all of that's significant because you and I are not like that. But God is one supreme being in three persons. Now, you can't figure that one, nor can I. But understand this. It's part of what makes God self-sufficient. God, we'll see, is love, and He loves perfectly. The Father loves the Son. The Son, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, and the Father, and the Son, the Spirit. They just love each other. It's the essence of God, is to love like this. And He loves. He was totally okay in and of Himself. So why did He make everything? He didn't need it at all. He doesn't need you and me. He's totally self-sufficient in and of Himself, complete, full. You don't add anything to Him. Creation didn't do anything for God, didn't make Him bigger or better. But because God is love, He loves to share Himself with others. So He created others to share Himself with. Just the nature of His wonderful being. But He is complete in and of Himself. And He is perfect in everything. He has to be, logically, because if there was some standard to which God was not reaching or meeting, then that standard would be God. Right? It would be above God or beyond God or outside His realm. No, He is the ultimate of everything. All right, so His essence is this. All right, what else? His abilities. He's omnipotent, meaning He has all power is His. It's part of being infinite. But you need to understand this, and that's what Psalm 115:3 says. He does whatever pleases Him. Now, you can, and sometimes we say God can do anything. Well, is that true? Is it true that God can do anything? It's a trick question. Can God sin? No. Can God lie? Can God deny Himself? Can God fail? No. He can do everything that He wants to do. What He wants to do is contingent on the kind of person He is. He always acts in conjunction with His inner being. He never is in conflict. Love this expression by A.W. Tozer. It's just something to think about. All this is something to blow our minds. All that God is always involved in all that God does. So we think, oh, that was an act of wrath of God. And that's an act of love. You know, that cannot be. Because God is one unified being. He's never at conflict within himself. So when he acts in judgment, it has also to be in some way an act of love. When he acts in love, it's an act of also, there's an element of righteousness involved in it. He's one being. He's never at conflict within himself. All that God is involved in all that God does. You're dealing with him on those terms all the time. Now, he's omniscient. He knows everything. Everything is naked and open before the eyes of whom we have to do. So you don't trick him, hide anything from him. He knows your innermost thoughts. He's omnipresent. Psalm 139, 7 and 8. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you rise up. He's well acquainted with all your ways. Lo, there's not a word in your mouth, but he knows it all together. Wow. So he's there. You make your bed in hell, he's there. Ascend to the heavens, he's there. You can't escape his presence. He knows it all, and he's aware of it all. He is the only wise God. 1 Timothy 6, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. But in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he is the sovereign, of course. He works everything out after the counsel of his own will. He allows human wills on this earth to rebel against him and to sin and to try to disrupt his world. But he's still the sovereign over it all. And he will have his will done in the final day. That's the being we're operating under. Now, he is, because why'd he allow all these wills to operate? Because for there to be love between you and God, there had to be legitimate choices. If he just imposed his will on you and shot you up with love potion number 9, and you had to love him and you had no choice, what's the benefit to God for that? Just to prove he can do it? He doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. I mean, there's no satisfaction to God if he forces you to love him. No, there has to be legitimate choices if there's to be legitimate love. So he allowed the freedom of wills in order that he could get love out of you and me. That's why it's so important that we choose him and prefer him over everything else. So if this is all we knew of God, though, that would be pretty terrifying, don't you think? There's somebody up there who can do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases to me, at any given moment of time. Wow. That would terrify us, except for this fact. His abilities and powers are used and controlled by his character and his nature. Here's his character. God is love. He is. That's just the essence of who he is. He can't be otherwise. He loves. Aren't you glad that's true? He just loves. And it's love of an enormous kind. God demonstrated his love for us, the enormity of it, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves the unlovable. It's love to the loveless, the unlovely shown, that we might lovely be. He's able to love and transcend things in a remarkable way. This is the essence of his being, is to love. And he does it all the time. There's never a breakdown in it. It's just the nature of his being. And he loves because he loves to give. Because he loves, he hates what hurts his creation. He does hate sin, hates what is evil, hates what is iniquity, because it hurts his creation. Love does have that element to it. But God is love all the time, unendingly. He's good. Yes, always good. We sing of it, but you should always count on it. Give thanks, for he is good. His goodness is everlasting. And you need to rely on the fact that this is the God you're dealing with, that he's always going to be good. His will, as Barrett pointed out in Romans 12, is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. May not have been what you wanted, but if it's God's will, it's perfect. You can't improve on it. So it's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. What else? He's righteous. Yes, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. So you're always going to get a fair deal from him. He's never going to trick you, deceive you, or pull the rug out from under you. He's righteous in all his ways. He's just in all that he does. Righteous and just in all that he does. And righteousness and justice, that particular psalm says, are the foundation of your throne. He's immutable because he's perfect. Change would lessen him, and that's not possible. If you're perfect, you don't need change. You and I should be thankful it's possible for us, but impossible for God. He's already perfect in all his ways. Therefore, he can't change. It says, you are the same. Your years will never come to an end. Psalm 102 and verse 27. He's true. God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23:19. This one, holy, is the most often repeated adjective for God. And you know what it really means? It's interesting. Different. It's really separate. Different. So when Isaiah was there before God, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then he heard the seraphims and surrounding the throne, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know what they're really saying? Different, different, different. You are so above and beyond us, transcendent to what we are. He's a different kind of being to you and me, but he loves you with his whole being, sacrificially, to the point of sacrificing his mighty self for little creatures like us. Wow. That's amazing. Final thing here, he's glorious in power and deeds and in every other way. He's just glorious. This is why he's worthy to be worshipped. This is our God, and there's no one like him. And you can see in this, look at all the psalms that are cited there. Did you see what the psalmist is doing? He's worshiping God in for who he is. In different aspects of God, he worships. You can do the same. When you have your times of worship, just worship God for one thing after another, is his nature and his character. What a privilege that we can know him, that we can call him Father. That's my Father. Wow. That's wonderful. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Indeed, we thank you. Oh, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God, which means you want to be and want to serve in that position as our Father who art in heaven. We say, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, not ours. And thy will be done, not ours, on this earth as it is in heaven. For to you be all the glory, honor, praise, and adoration throughout all our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.